Could I ask you please to turn in God's Word to John's Gospel chapter 2. We'll take a reading from John's Gospel chapter 2 and we'll preach from this portion this evening. John's Gospel chapter 2, and we'll commence our reading at verse 13 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter, please. So if you've got the Word of God, again, open it before you, and if not, well, the words will be provided there on the screen. John's Gospel chapter 2, commencing at verse 13, let's hear the word of the living God. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless that reading of his word to our hearts. Well, we are coming to the end of our study of Christ in the house, and hopefully we're also coming to the end of lockdown restrictions in our own homes, especially in matters relating to public worship. And the last time we considered Christ in the house of Simon the leper, the fragrance-filled house, the perfume of devotion to the Savior filled that home, and Mary had the honor of her act of love being spoken of across the world unto this day. Previously, we considered the Lord in the house of Martha, Simon Peter, Matthew, and Simon the Pharisee, and I trust that you have known the Lord's presence in your home, especially on prayer meeting nights. Now, tonight we're looking at this portion in John 2 of the Lord cleansing the temple. Each of the Gospels contain a record of the Lord cleansing the temple, but are the other Gospel accounts the same as the one we find here? Well, the historical circumstances and the literary context of the two cleansings differ so widely that attempts to equate them are unsuccessful, though some textual critics have tried to do so. There are differences between them. The Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all mention that Jesus quoted Isaiah 56, verse 7, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Followed by Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? John's account here mentions no citation of Scripture, but it does note that the disciples remembered the words of Psalm 69, verse 9, at a later time. John does not mention the Savior's prohibition on carrying things through the temple, i.e. using the place as a shortcut, as Mark does. But the most important difference is concerning time. In John, the cleansing appears as the first great public act of Jesus' ministry, while in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is virtually the last during the Passion Week. The statement of the Jewish authorities here that the temple had been under construction for 46 years would also tend to support that this occurred at the start of Christ's ministry, since the construction of Herod's temple began around 19 BC. That would mean this account that we're looking at this evening would be around AD 27, which fits in well with the beginning of Christ's public ministry. Now, this account in John's Gospel is found in a large section of material which is not recorded in the other Gospels. Apart from the work of John the Baptist, nothing else in the first five chapters of John's Gospel is found in any of the others. It might appear from reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke that the Lord's ministry in Galilee began immediately after his baptism. However, this was not the case. There was an interval of about a year. And while those Gospels are silent about that year, Christ spent his time ministering in Judea. And the Gospel of John provides us and describes for us the details of that year. Now, this period has been termed by scholars the year of obscurity. But what we have read in these verses tonight is anything but obscure or hidden. And tonight we're going to look at this portion under the heading of Christ in the house of his Father. Christ in the house of his Father as he describes the temple in verse 16. Firstly, notice with me the setting. Look at verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, three Passovers are distinctly mentioned by John in his Gospel. The one before us, there's one in John 6, verse 3, and the one at the time of Christ's crucifixion. Now, there's another feast mentioned in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 5. And if that is a Passover over, then we can say that Christ observed four Passovers during the time of his public ministry. The Savior was always obedient to the Word of God, fulfilling the law, keeping it in the very jot and tittle, in all righteousness. Whatever was prescribed for the people of Israel by God, Christ did it. And so, as he always did, he comes to the Passover. His ministry begins at a Passover, and it ends at a Passover, when he becomes the Paschal Lamb. And so long as the dispensation of the Old Testament lasted, the Lord Jesus gave it all due honor, however unworthy the hands of those who administered it. And in this, there's a lesson for us. Our attendance to the means of grace in the house of God, or as we have it now online, should not be determined by what we deem to be the suitableness or agreeableness to our liking of the minister who is conducting the service. But rather, we are to attend to these things like the public preaching of God's word, because God has commanded it. Now, you know I'm not suggesting you go and listen to some reprobate just because he's standing in a pulpit and supposedly preaching. I'm not suggesting that, but too often people focus on the messenger, his mannerisms, his ability, his presentation, his preaching style, and they miss the message, and in turn, they miss the grace that is administered to their hearts through that message. When the people gathered in the house of Cornelius, they had gathered there to hear the things that were commanded Peter of God. And Christ attended to the means of grace. Though those who were there, and we could say the temple and all the surrounding rituals and ceremonies might not have been up to the standard that was expected and required of them, yet Christ obeyed the Lord and the Word of God. Now, the population of Jerusalem swelled at the time of Passover. It is estimated that it could have increased from anything between 300,000 to 1 million people. Every room in every inn and every other room was filled with Jewish pilgrims who had made their way to celebrate the feast. The city was packed. And what Christ was about to do stood in stark contrast to what we have at the start of this chapter, what is called in verse 11 as the beginning of miracles. You see, the first miracle was a private miracle. It happened among family and friends at a wedding in the little town of Canaan, 9 miles outside of Nazareth. But thousands would witness what the Savior was about to do. And Christ would have walked up the steps with many hundreds of people. He would have passed by the ritual bathhouse for pilgrims, through a gate into the enclosed temple complex, arriving in the court of the Gentiles. The Messiah, whom Israel had sought, had come suddenly to his temple, though they knew it not. And what a sight greeted him there. Look at verse 14. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. With their usual contempt for all things Gentile, the Jews had designated that court a place to transact business. The place of prayer for all nations smelt and sounded like a farmyard. Was filled with men bartering over prices and the exchanging of money at extortionate rates. Animals for sacrifices needed to be sold because some pilgrims traveled from afar. In addition, the inspectors of animals brought by some of the people, well, those animals were disqualified and the people were forced to buy new animals at unethical, unreasonably high prices. Money from other regions had to be exchanged for coins acceptable to the Jews. And of course, an inflated commission rate was added to that. This was not the atmosphere for praying or worshiping. The priorities of the Jews were wrong and they had missed the purpose of the temple's existence, a place where they met God, not where they multiplied gold. But religion had become external and social and materialistic instead of internal and spiritual and meaningful. The getting of wealth replaced the giving of worship. And they were just going through the motions and rituals without any heart. And here is an age-old problem that we can trace back to before the days of the Babylonian captivity, the days of Isaiah. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 1, and we can see there what the Lord says through His prophet in Isaiah 1 verses 11 to 13. The Lord is speaking. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. The Lord expresses the same sentiment in Amos chapter 5. And in fact, He says, away with the sacrifices. And away with the songs. They're not acceptable to me. I have no pleasure in them. Not that those things in themselves were wrong, or what they expressed or typified, but rather it was the heart of the people who were offering them that was wrong. That was the problem. And that's what Christ observed when he came into the court of the Gentiles. When the doors of this building open again, and we make our way to God's house, may we leave all the business and the clamor and the gossip and all things that are not conducive to the worship of God at the door. This house is where we meet primarily with God. And let us not lose the internal and spiritual nature of worship. That's the setting. But secondly, we have the scourging. Look at verses 15 and 16. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. This is a clear example of righteous anger manifested by the righteous one himself. The Apostle Paul gives three commands that are to be taken as one to the Ephesian saints in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, cords would have been lying all over the place because there were animals everywhere. And all the animals would have been led and tied by ropes. The cords would also have been used to tie shut the crates that the doves were kept in. And the Savior, he bends down and he picks up some of these cords, breeding them into a scourge or a whip or a lash. And he drives out all those who are misusing and abusing the temple along with the animals. It doesn't seem like much of an implement to use against a vast multitude. You've got to understand that court would have been bunged with people. But the power lay in the hand of the one who wielded it. See, he takes those things that are weak, the weak things of the world, to confound the things that are mighty. Now, the Roman garrison was situated in the Antonia fortress, which overlooked the temple grounds. And Christ's action must not have generated a riotous uproar, or else there would have been swift reprisals by the Roman troops. While he clearly drove all out of the temple, it is not stated that he struck anyone or any animal, nor do we read of anyone being hurt or injured. And for this reason, I believe that these people, rather than being chastened physically, this was a symbol of Christ of having a whip in his hand, and they were chastened in their heart. Their consciences were lashed by the cord of Christ's cleansing. Convicted and guilty with what they were doing, they could not answer anything, and they had to go. They had to go. This was quite a feat for one man. We do not read of the disciples helping him. And we must remember, this was an unknown man. This was the beginning of his ministry. Barring the few disciples who were with him, and they were only with him for about a week, the people who thronged the bustling temple don't have any back history of Christ on which they can expect or could expect anything to happen. They don't know who he is. To them, he's just a man at the Passover, perhaps recognizable as a Galilean because of the way he dressed. And yet, this individual, he single-handedly cleansed the temple from all that was defiling. In view of the Passover tradition, he had made search and rid his father's house of the leaven of unrighteousness that had long corrupted and polluted it. In the most authentic manner possible, Jesus declared himself to be the Christ, the one anointed with God's power. Now, there's no physical temple building today, but there still is a temple, a spiritual one. We are God's temple, both individually, as 1 Corinthians 6:10 teaches, and collectively, as Ephesians 2:21 teaches. And the application is this: as the Lord searches the court of your heart and my heart, what does he find? This is what the Lord actively does, continually does. He says this in his word: I, the Lord, search the heart. He's always searching the hearts of his people. Brethren and sisters, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. You see, this was the professing, visible church of the Savior's day, and he was cleansing it. They should have been showing forth the glory, beauty, and holiness of God, and through the sacrifices, the justice and the mercy of God, to the Gentiles who came to the court to pray and seek for the Lord. But can you imagine a heathen visitor as they walked up those steps into the temple? And they came into the court of the Gentiles, and they saw all this going on, all this buying and selling, all this extortionate money grabbing of individuals in the house of God. Surely that individual would have become disillusioned with what he saw. Is this the true God? Is this the true religion? Look at these people. Look at these individuals. It's all carnal. It's all greed. It's all self. It's all outward form. That's all it is. It's all show. There's nothing here. What a challenge that was to my own heart. As others observe me, as they observe you, as they maybe come in when these doors are open, as they come into this fellowship, we could say into this court of God's house, I wonder what they see. Would they become disillusioned with Christianity? Is that what would happen? With our own lives, with this church, show forth the holiness, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that Christ, by his authority, would pick up the scourge of small cords and cleanse the temple of our hearts. Brethren and sisters, that's what needs to happen. We need to cry out with the words of the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here is a son concerned for the honor of his father's house. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise. A love for his father's house consumed Christ. No one is more zealous for the purity of the household of God than Jesus Christ. He willingly and voluntarily shed his blood that it might be holy and without blemish. The disciples, whether it was here immediately after Christ had said and done these things, or at a later date, they remembered that it was written, the seal of thine house hath eaten me up. Words from Psalm 69, verse 9. Psalm 69 was written by David, who had a passion and a zeal for building God's house, for God's glory, for God's service, for God's people. It dominated his thoughts. And he was calling for the people of his day to true worship And what he was getting back from them was resistance and hatred and hostility. The people were reproaching God. They were scorning God's commands, and David felt those reproaches. It is, of course, a messianic psalm, for it is referred to here with what Christ was doing. And all this contemptible activity and attitude that was demonstrated in the temple court towards God, it grieved the heart of the Savior. God was being dishonored, and it pained Jesus Christ. And that ought to be the way it is with us as the children of God. When the Lord's house, His laws, His day, His name is dishonored, we ought to feel that pain. The reproaches of our community around us and our government, all their dishonoring and scorning of God and His law and His way, well, those reproaches should fall upon us. The pain of them, the grief of them. This is a sign of spiritual maturity. And I wonder, is that how you feel when you hear about these different things that are happening and past in our country? Here was a scourging, a cleansing that was taking place of His Father's house. So we have the setting, and we have the scourging. But in the last place, we also have, briefly, the sign. Now, while I said a riot did not ensue, the Lord was approached by the Jews in verse 18. It says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" The Jews here, as it's mentioned in this verse, can be taken for the Jewish leaders. And they wanted to know by what authority Christ did these things. What was His credentials? They sought a sign to back up His claim that the temple was His Father's house. In other words, that He was the Son of God. The irony was that they had complete access to His credentials in over 300 Old Testament messianic prophecies. But they simply did not have eyes to see. And this request for a sign was foolish. For the Lord had just by Himself cleansed the temple, to which there was really no opposition, and none did object. They really were just asking here by what authority. They didn't come and say, "Well, why did you do this?" And that testifies that they knew that what they were doing was wrong. And what He had just completed by cleansing the temple and driving out those who were misusing it was a clear sign. It was a clear sign that God had sent Him, that He was a messenger of Jehovah who had come with a message for the people. The people today, they're still asking for signs. They're still asking for wonders to prove, as it were, the veracity, the truthfulness of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior, He does not give them the sign. He answers in parabolic form in verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." 3 years later, the Jews would effectively do what Christ had spoken to them. In fact, their act of crucifying Him, in that act, the Savior would offer the one great sacrifice that truly did expiate sin, and thus doom the physical temple as a place for the offering of sacrifices. The word the Savior uses for temple here in verse 19, it's not the same word that's used for temple in verses 14 and 15. That word in 14 and 15, it's really speaking of the general complex in its entirety. But the word that Christ uses in verse 19, it's speaking of the inner sanctuary itself, the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory prior to the destruction of Solomon's temple, the place where the blood-sprinkled mercy seat was, which so clearly depicted Christ and His work. This is what Christ was speaking of when He talked about this temple. He was speaking of Himself, of His own body. We have that meaning given to us in verse 21. But He spake of the temple of His body. Well, they didn't understand it. They were puzzled. Verse 20, for 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Yes, He would. Because He was speaking about His own body. And how He said later on in John's Gospel that He had power to lay it down, but He has power to take it up again. And so He did on the third day. Christ rose from the dead. You see, we as Gentiles in that day, we would have been kept at arm's length in the Gentile court. The Jewish woman would only have been permitted a little closer in the court of the woman. The Jewish man would have got a little closer again, entering into the court of Israel. The serving priests could have entered into the court of the priests, drawing near to the brazen altar, even into the building of the temple itself. The high priest alone could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. But because our great high priest's body was destroyed, and after 3 days He did raise it up, and then ascended on high, entering into heaven by His own blood, because of that, there is a rent veil. And Jew and Gentile, man and woman, boy and girl, who come by faith through Christ, through that new and living way, can draw nigh and stand in the immediate presence of the Most High God. The temple in AD 70 would be done away with. And in Christ, all the ceremony and rituals, all those types that were there shadowed in the Old Testament, would be fulfilled. And so for you and me, as God's children, we don't have to stand afar off, as it were in the court of the Gentiles, but you and I can press right in. We can come right in past, as it were, the brazen altar of Calvary. We can enter in by the blood, and we can come into the very courts of heaven itself by prayer, through Christ, by the power of the Spirit. And you and I, this evening, this very hour, we can stand in the presence of the Almighty God. That's the privilege we have now in a few moments. You and I, the high priest of Israel, could do it once a year. And He did it with a sprinkling of blood in the mercy seat. And that's where God communed with His people. But you and I now have this privilege, the universal priesthood of all believers, coming in via a rent veil. A new and living way into the very presence of Almighty God. That's the privilege we have. That's what Christ has done for us. He's opened up the way to heaven and to God. We have here Christ in His Father's house. We have looked at the setting and the scourging and a sign. And dear believer, the empty tomb is the sign that tonight we have the ear of God. Oh, but there needs to be a scourging. There needs to be a cleansing. We need to have the Lord to come and search our hearts and purge away all those things that are displeasing to Him. Has the heart gone out of your religion? Are you like those in the temple court that day? Does the Lord need to search your heart? Take away all those things that are not convenient, that you may draw nigh unto Him. I trust that you will take up the privilege that God has afforded to you tonight through Christ. And in a little moment as we get down to prayer, that you will draw right into God's very presence by the blood of Jesus Christ and beseech Him and pray to Him and call upon Him, because we have the sign. The tomb is empty and Christ is risen on high. May the Lord bless these thoughts into our heart. Let's just pray and commit the preaching into the hands of our God. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again for Thy word and Thy truth. Lord, we confess that we need that searching. Lord, we often pray the words, "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to His temple." And you did that day, you suddenly came and none knew. You were searching. You scanned your eye over the court of the Gentiles, and what you saw was displeasing. And I wonder, O God, what do you see in me? Search me, O God. Lord, when we come to your house once again, we pray that all the things that have become superficial, external, and the clamor not conducive to the worship of God would be put aside, put away. Oh God, give us the heart back into our religion as we come before Thee. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Let no one ever be disillusioned by looking upon any member of this congregation. We often know the world comes out with that usual line, "Well, if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it." And many times, Lord, they have just cause to say it. Lord, let us not be an offense unto those who are seeking Thee or are inquiring after Thee, O God. We pray that we would not be stumbling blocks. But Lord, search us. Get the old leaven of unrighteousness out of our hearts and lives and make us pure and holy. Because that's what you died to do. To make us, present us spotless, without fault or blemish, before the throne of your Father's glory. Hear us, we ask this in Jesus' name and for our Savior's praise. Amen.